Sound words taken from Mr. Queensland at the Queensland University for the Labrie Conference, Brisbane, during the month of May 1985. This is cassette number one, and the guest speaker is Jerome Bars, and his subject is Why Believe.
On behalf of the organising committee, I'd like to tell you that the organising committee is described as a committee, but in fact doesn't have any specific terms of reference or background, except that they're a group of people that have either been to Labrie, read about the way Labrie approaches problems, or in some way come in contact with these people that are here on the stage. And so we've banded together in a relatively informal way from very different backgrounds to organise this conference. I want to tell you one or two things before I introduce the speakers. Firstly, if you're able to attend the whole series, you'll find that what might be on the schedule, a somewhat disjointed or unconnected program, will in fact dovetail in remarkably well. And we'd recommend that you do it, try to make the effort to attend the whole series. I'll introduce these speakers who are going to firstly tell you in a brief way about themselves, and then we're going to have the first speaker. I think I'll first introduce Jerome Bars. Jerome is from the Labrie in England. Some of you know him from having been here in the last conference, so I'll hand over to you. So, you were closest.
Okay. Yeah, I come from the English branch of Labrie, and I've been working there for the last 14 years with my wife, Vicky, who's from California. I'm English myself, and I have three sons, Peter, Paul, and Philip, who are 12, 11, and nearly 9. And our branch there, we have Richard and Jane. Richard and Jane Winter work with us there. Another couple, Barry and Veronica, and two single women, Millie and Sissy. And we have about 20 or up to 25 sometimes people staying with us. I'll hand over to Wim, and he can tell us a little bit about himself.
My name is Wim Rietkerk, and I'm from the Dutch Labrie. And the work of Labrie in Switzerland, when that grew and many people came there, and at the same time, or it was around 1970, the work in Holland grew under the leadership of Professor Rookmaker. And then at 1971, we received a home, a house out in the country, and started the Dutch Labrie work. Since then, we have moved into the city, so there is now out for the summertime, we have the work. For 1 month, we live out in the country in this house, and at the moment, we have an open home in the city, in Utrecht, out in the place where the students live, so that we are in the closer contact with the city and the university, people coming to our house studying and talking, and in the summertime they can come for a month and be in our home. So the work in Holland is a little bit different. In the wintertime it's just an open home and a study center, and in the summertime we have our residential work. I live in Utrecht in this home with my family. I'm married with Greta, she is German, and I have three children, also three, but I have one daughter, in contrast to Jerome's three sons. Well, that's what maybe is all about Dutch Labrie. You're always welcome, so as soon as you come in Holland, then look for Utrecht on the map, and you will find us. Thank you. Mrs. Rookmaker.
I'm Ankie Rookmaker. I'm also from Holland. And maybe you have wondered why I came here to a Labrie conference. I'm actually here for the Help a Child Foundation. But my husband and I started the work in Dutch Labrie. And I'm still somewhat connected there. And people in Labrie are always so kind to let me speak about my own work at the Labrie conferences. I live in Holland, in the middle of the country, not very far from the residential library. I have three children, two boys and one girl. One of my sons is here, and he also is involved in the Help a Child organization. And I hope to tell you something tomorrow of that work, tomorrow, I think, at 7 o'clock. Thank you.
I am Richard Winter, and I work, as Jerome said, at the English Library. And it's good to see a few familiar faces around. Last term at English Library, we had up to, I think at one time, 12 Australians staying with us. So we do welcome you if you are travelling in Europe, if you want to come and stay at any of the branches of Library. On the table outside, you'll find a folder. I'm afraid we have very limited supply of those, so we've actually taped it to the table. Not that we don't trust you, but please don't remove it. And it gives just small photographs of the different branches of Library and says a little bit about each one and the addresses of how to contact us. There are three families, as Jerome said, at English Library, and I am one of those, and two single people. I live there with Jane, my wife, who is also American, like Jerome's wife. And we have four children, Joanna, Matthew, Rebecca, and Triona, ranging from 12 down to 2. And each of us, as you will discover when we talk, comes from very different backgrounds, has very different interests. And we find a tremendous stimulus working together and the cross-fertilization of ideas. I was working in medicine and then in psychiatry prior to joining Library about 5.5 years ago. So let me introduce you to another Englishman, to Donald.
My name is Donald Drew, and although I don't work in the English Library, I do work in the Swiss Library, and was granted a permit by the Swiss government. It's rather like, if you get a permit to work in Switzerland, it's rather like being a member of an exclusive club to live in that particular country. I live in a beautiful big chalet and have a flat at the top and look out across the mountains. So if you Australians are looking for mountains, don't go to England, which is very, very beautiful, but do come to Waymo in Switzerland, where you'll find that we've had 9 or 10 since September from this great country of yours. As we come to you, perhaps I might just add, and I know all my friends and colleagues who say the same thing, we don't feel that we are, as if we're visiting you, rather like commercial travellers, and then we move on somewhere else. We're coming into a hand-into-glove relationship, and we thank you for your welcome and for all the work that's been done. We look forward to spending time with you. Thank you.
I'm Udo Middelman, who works in the Swiss Library. We've been there with Debbie and our four girls for the last 18 years. Welcome people to our home and helping them through the questions that they have. As those of you who are familiar with the work of Library will know, that we welcome people from all sorts of backgrounds and nationalities in order to help them understand that when we talk about Christianity, we do not just share a faith or a religious perspective or a set of experiences, but really our concern to help people understand, as well as understand ourselves, that we do not live in an insane and irrational universe, but one, in fact, in which there is something that is true, beginning with the existence of God himself and his person and that which he has said about himself. Now, for the last 2 years, we have had our own separate branch of Library, which is smaller, partially due to an interest that has developed in our own life and a possibility to express that interest in the context of a work called Food for the Hungry. I'll be talking about that a bit more in the context of our lectures, but basically my work there is to develop and teach and communicate a more biblical orientation to third world relief and development concerns, as we find ourselves in a situation in which the very notion of development is very much criticized, and in which the exceptionalism of Christianity or something being true about the human being is highly questioned, both in the secular world as well as in the Christian world. And Food for the Hungry found it very necessary for its own people as well as for, as out of a concern for other agencies, to really go back to the scriptures and see what the biblical framework for relief and development should be. But I'll be talking about that a bit more in my lectures, and you'll see that the lectures and the sermon on Sunday relate very much to our own involvement as individuals, as Christians, as human beings, with the need that exists out there in such devastating quantity. Thank you.
Before I begin my lecture, I want to say a bit about Labrie in general, just to give you some kind of introduction. Because obviously, coming to a conference like this gives one really a very strange picture of what Labrie is like. Because we're here for 3 days together, and we're simply having one lecture after another and workshops and discussions, it can give the impression that that's all Labrie is about. That we spend our whole time lecturing to people. And that we're basically an organization which is simply concerned with a rather intellectual approach to the Christian faith. I want to assure you that it isn't that simple. And that this, in a way, doesn't give you a fair idea at all of what Labrie is like. The idea that has really been central to the whole work of Labrie over the years, since the Schaefers began the work 30 or so years ago in Switzerland, when they simply opened up their home to whomever the Lord brought to them, the central commitment for them was to try to express the reality of God's existence in our world today, to express the truth of Christianity in their lives and in the way they spoke about God's word and all ideas. And there have been three things that have always been central to that calling or to that commitment. The first was to try to show the reality of God's existence and the truth of the Christian faith in a calling to prayer. To pray that God would demonstrate his existence and power, his concern for us, his care to answer our prayers in our daily lives. And there were three basic areas where the Schaefers from the beginning, and this is carried on in the whole of Labrie, chose to commit the work in particular to the Lord in prayer. The first was the finances, to pray for God's provision for the work, rather than asking for funds for the work. Not because we thought that was wrong or unspiritual, but simply they wanted in that area to be a demonstration that God is able to see our needs and hear our prayers and meet our needs. The second was praying for God to bring people to our work, rather than advertising in Christian magazines or wherever and calling people to come to Labrie. Always the commitment to pray that God would bring people of his choice to us. And he's done that, of course, over the years. We wouldn't be here today if he hadn't. But he's continued to bring people both to Switzerland, the original branch, and to all of our other branches. Some of them not Christians who are seeking, many of them Christians, desiring to grow, to have questions answered, to mature in one way or another. Some people with real problems that they were struggling with, practical problems of one kind and another, as well as more problems in the area of questions. And the third area, where we have asked the Lord to demonstrate his his love for us and care for us is in committing the development of the work into his hands. We don't have any particular plan as to how the work should grow, or even if it should grow. We're not committed to starting new branches, simply, but to rather to pray that God would direct us, would show us how he wants us to do the work, in fact, to give us the work to do in one way and another, and to really lead us forward together. So that commitment to being a faith work in that sense has always been central to our work in Le Brie, so that people coming should be able to see the Lord answering our prayers, our very specific prayers. Secondly, there's been a commitment to try to show that being a Christian should make a difference in the whole of our lives practically. That it's not just about meeting to worship together in church services and to pray together, to read God's word, but that if we really love the Lord, and if what we're saying about him and his word is true, that then it ought to affect the whole of our lives. That being a Christian isn't a Sunday thing, simply, but it's something where we are called to love God, to obey him, to serve him in the whole of our life, and that it ought to really make a difference in every area of our existence. And then the third area has been the whole area of truth, of being convinced that God's word is true, that it's actually the truth about the universe in which we live, and that therefore we ought to be able to discuss it. We ought to be prepared to ask questions and to listen to other people's questions and consider them seriously. To, if you like, give honest answers to honest questions. That we don't have to say to people, don't ask your questions, just believe. Because if God's word is the truth, then we ought to be able to examine it and test it, ask our questions about it, and find the truth. And equally that, therefore, the Christian faith ought to be able to stand up against any challenges which are brought against it. That we ought to be able to show what the problems are with other ideas about reality, with philosophies and religions, to demonstrate that they're in fact false. If Christianity is true, these other things must be not right. So a commitment to that, to really demonstrating the truth of God's word and the truth of the Christian faith, and then seeking to apply it to the whole of life. Again, if Christianity is true, it ought to affect every area of our life. And of course, a great deal of the teaching in Le Brie and some of the things we're going to be thinking about this weekend has been concerned with that, in showing that how our Christian faith should affect every discipline of thought and every area of life and work. That has led us over the years into involvement with all sorts of other things. We've had a couple mentioned this morning. Mrs. Rookmarker working with Help a Child, seeking to help children in the third world. Or Udo working with Food for the Hungry, being involved with a relief organization. In England, Richard and I, and also Ranald from Switzerland, who used to be with us in England, have been very much involved with CARE campaigns, which is an organization which is committed to helping with human life issues, dealing with abortion and infanticide, and seeking to provide alternatives and education to Christians, and lobbying members of our parliament in Britain and so on, seeking to change the law. Richard's been involved with a cancelling organization called Care and Cancel. We've been involved with many other different things, other organizations, increasingly more so, simply because of our commitment to seek to bring the whole of our lives under the authority of God's word. That's enough, I think, just about to give you an introduction to what Le Brie is about. But as I said, this conference is in a way very different from what it would be like if you came to stay in one of our branches of Le Brie and to share meals with us at our tables, to be alongside our family life. We often feel like we're living in a goldfish bowl, as you can imagine, and those of you who've been to our various places will know. But in a way, a conference like this seems very removed from our ordinary situation. I wish I had my wife and children here with me, so they could all get to know you and you could get to know them. I would feel a lot more like I was really here instead of only partly here, as I do at the moment. But that's enough, I think, for introduction. And again, I'd like to echo Donald's words and say a special thank you to Peter and Heather and their committee, all the people who've helped in planning this. We really appreciate all you've done. Let's commit the whole time, shall we, to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you that you are the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, and the one who's made us and then called us into fellowship with you through Jesus Christ. We ask now, Father, that you will watch over us during this weekend, that you'll teach us. And we pray, Father, that you will give us your Spirit richly so that we may open our hearts to your truth, and that we may open our minds and be prepared to have our ideas challenged. Help us all, Father, where we have prejudices and preconceptions which prevent us from submitting ourselves to you, to your word, to your truth, to really open ourselves up and be ready to learn. Thank you, Father, that learning is a real joy, coming to know you better and coming to understand your truth better, coming to see the richness of its calling to us. So, Father, we pray you'll teach us, and we pray that this time together may be useful to each one of us and may be a cause of joy to us too, in learning to follow you more faithfully and love you more dearly every day. And we ask these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, you'll notice that we have changed the schedule somewhat for those of you from where those of you had telephoned in and got a kind of idea. I was going to be starting with a lecture on law and freedom, and Wim was going to give a lecture this evening on why I believe. Well, we changed that around, and I'm going to be speaking about why I believe this morning. And Wim will be speaking about freedom this evening. We don't regard ourselves as interchangeable, but we felt this would be a better way to deal with the issues. Because in a way, what I'm going to speak about is in a way an introduction to one whole aspect of the work of Labrie. I'm going to make it very personal, and which is a little difficult because I don't know the great majority of you, so I hope you won't mind that. But let's hope in a way too that it will put down some of the barriers which naturally exist when one comes into a new situation and doesn't know most of the people. So instead of just talking about why one should believe in general, though I am going to talk about that, I'm going to talk about how I became a Christian and why I believe. And in a way, as I do that, I hope it will shed some light on the much broader issue of why one should believe and how one can talk to people who aren't believers. Because it seems to me this is one of the fundamental problems that we face. How do we talk to non-Christians? Because I think very often Christians assume that people around them, people who aren't Christians, understand what we're talking about. That they approach life with the same basic view of the world. I think if to look back at it in the New Testament context, I think we assume that most of the people to whom we speak are actually like the Jews to whom Paul went and preached in the synagogues on his missionary journeys. when Paul preached to them, he could assume that they already accepted the Old Testament as the Word of God. He could assume that they believed in a personal God. He could assume that they were expecting the Messiah, the Christ. And so he was simply able to go to them and proclaim that Jesus was the Christ and that they should believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins. And that then they would have life and that they should be called to follow him. In a way, Paul was able to speak to them a very simple gospel. But what we often don't observe is that when Paul went into a Gentile context, he spoke in a very, very different way. If you read Acts 17, for example, when he was in Athens. In that situation, he couldn't assume that the people to whom he was speaking shared the same view of reality, of the world. So he had to start at a much more basic point. Now, I think many, many Christians today make the assumption that the non-Christians around us share the same view of the world, when in fact they don't. And often, therefore, our evangelism, our attempts to reach out, are ineffective. What I often find in Britain as I go around speaking there to Christian groups at the universities and in churches and in many, many other contexts is that, in fact, the Christian groups have often become very separated from the unbelievers around them. And they don't know how to relate to them. They don't know how to talk to them. And evangelism becomes a kind of foray out into the world, if you like, and back again quickly into one's camp. And with not too much idea of how to speak to people. I've gone to various meetings where I've been asked to give an evangelistic talk, only to discover, just looking around the room, that it was quite obvious the people present were all Christians. And when I've asked them what they've done to bring people, they basically usually only just put up notices or something like that. And when I've asked them, well, don't you have any non-Christian friends? They say, well, no, we don't. There's a kind of withdrawal from the people around. So, and a real inability to know how to communicate with unbelievers, because there's this assumption that they share the same view of reality, but often they don't. I had the same faced the same kind of issue when I went to Poland earlier this year. One of the questions that I was asked most frequently was, how do we talk to non-Christians? How do we talk to non-Christians? A sense of real confusion of knowing how to talk to people, of how to begin to communicate them. And I found as I went around Poland, I spoke to several groups that were completely non-Christian there, and they were completely open to the kind of approach which I'm going to outline this morning. In fact, desperately eager to learn and to hear something about Christianity really as the truth which makes sense of the world in which we live. And each place I went where I spoke about Christianity to non-Christians, we ended up having a discussion for 3 hours or more. Just a tremendous openness and a desire to learn. So it's with that kind of background, thinking of the problems we sometimes face with evangelism, the way Christians can become withdrawn from the people around them, from the culture around. But I want to tell you how I became a Christian myself from a completely non-Christian background, and in the process to map out some of the ideas that we confront today. To tell you a little bit about my own background. As I said, my parents weren't Christians. They really had the view that religion was unnecessary, that we don't need to believe in God, we don't need to go to church, that is all really kind of a relic from the past, which is no longer necessary for human life today. They were very moral people, and they felt, I suppose, that it should be obvious what is right and what is wrong. That an understanding of how one should live, of the kind of behavior one should adopt, was obvious. It could be assumed. In fact, their morality, because they were just one generation away from a Christian background themselves, which they had turned away from, their morality was basically a biblical morality. It was very similar to what one would find in the second half of the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure we all know many people like that. And they just assumed, really, that that was how people should live. They basically had a very optimistic view about life and about the future. I think they really felt that more education was all that was really necessary for people to lift them out of ignorance and confusion of one kind and another. And they were very committed to a socialist approach to social justice. They felt that if only the government could introduce just the right laws, then society would get very, very much better. But they had basically a rather optimistic view of human nature. Unlike most parents who were like this, they actually made the effort to take us to church and to Sunday school and to even read the Bible to us and pray with us every night when we were young, because they felt we ought to be given the opportunity of accepting or rejecting Christianity for ourselves. They really made an effort to do that with some integrity. Unfortunately, I suppose, for them and for us, the local church to which they took us was basically a situation where there was just religion and no truth, where there was no real vitality, no real proclamation of God's word, just a carrying on of forms which had really lost their meaning over the centuries. A situation, I expect, with which many of you are familiar. Empty religious forms, with no real understanding of God's word. And of course, as soon as we were old enough to understand that our parents didn't believe these things themselves, and we, of course, just threw them all off too, and stopped going to church or having anything to do with that aspect of life at all. Now, as I look back at my childhood, which was a very, very happy one, really, I suppose I developed a tremendous idealism, like many other young people. Feeling, as I went off to university, that life was all before me. I had spent a year working after I left school, working as a gardener, and it had given me a great deal of time to think about what all sorts of questions that I had about life that I was going to ask when I got to university. I was filled with ideas and with questions, which I was eager to find the answers to. And I was quite sure, because my parents had always been so positive about education, that when I got to university, I would find the answers to those questions. So I went off with a kind of questioning approach to everything. And I suppose if one wanted to sum up the kind of basic ideas that I had at that time, one would describe them as the basic beliefs or ideas of the humanist. I had never heard that expression at that time in my life, but let me set out some of these basic ideas for you. First of all, there is the assumption that the only thing that is of real concern to us is man himself. That the human person is really placed at the center of reality. We could sum it up by Alexander Pope's couplet. Know then yourself, presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man. and certainly many people are right there in our society. To forget about God and simply to think about man, to try to understand him and his place in the world. And with that assumption, that basic approach, go a set of basic beliefs. First of all, a belief in human reason. A belief that man, when he's confronted with problems, should be able to think out the answers to everything himself. That, as Hume put it, reason appears in possession of the throne. That as we face life, as we face the questions that confront us, that simply by applying our minds as human persons, we should be able to answer all the problems that face us. And that the more we question things, then the more we'll find out the truth. That man simply by himself questioning everything that comes along can find adequate answers. So this basic thing, I believe in reason. To reject the whole idea that there is a word from God, that God has spoken, but to depend solely on man's thinking abilities. Julian Huxley put it this way, tremendously optimistically. He said, man's reason will conquer the universe. And I suppose really I felt like that, though I hadn't thought these things through very deeply. Secondly, the second basic belief of the humanist is I believe in progress. A belief that really things have improved to where we are today and that they're going to keep on improving. And of course, for the humanist, this is tied up completely with his belief in evolution. For someone like Huxley, for example, the conviction that man has emerged from the slime, as he expresses it, to find himself where he is today, is the basis on which he has an optimism about life in the future. We can look back to the past, he says, and we can see the tremendous development of the whole of life, and we can know that we are the pinnacle of that process today. The human race. We are the crown of creation, however you want to express it. And that, therefore, we can be really optimistic about the future. We can believe that things are going to get better. That man has a wonderful future ahead of him. And then the third conviction is this. He says, basically, the humanist, I believe in science. And what he means by that is the conviction that if we examine the individual human person carefully enough, and if we examine the way societies work carefully enough, that then we can come up with scientific values, a scientific understanding of the human person and of human society, and also understand how to improve it. That a careful scientific examination of man and man's communities will show us what the way forward is. How to improve our society, how to improve the individual by education, by social organization, and so on. Many of those who are involved today in what we could call genetic engineering, not, I mean, the attempt to really deal with problems that an individual possesses and trying to prevent them passing those on to future generations, but engineering in the sense of saying, here is a child, let's say, a baby in the womb or who's already born, who is handicapped. This person shouldn't survive. this person shouldn't pass on those defective genes to a future generation. In fact, because they're handicapped, they don't really have the quality to make life meaningful. So it would be best if their life was arrested now. But this commitment to both an examination of man and his society, and then from that examination being able to come up with values, with standards, with morals, if you like, with norms for behavior for the individual and for society, which will shape a better future for mankind. And then finally, we can say here, there's a fundamental belief in the self-sufficiency of man. To believe that man by himself is adequate to be the master of his life. The poet Swinburne in the 19th century put it this way, in words very carefully chosen. He said, "Glory to man in the highest." He very carefully took those words that were used by the angels at Jesus' birth, "Glory to God in the highest," and he applied them to man. Glory to man in the highest. A tremendous confidence about man. That, and in that context always, a rejection of God. If you read any humanist book, one of the basic things in it will be a complete rejection of God. We don't need God. Man is absolutely fine without him. Huxley puts it this way, humanism is naturalistic instead of supernaturalist. It will have nothing to do with absolutes, absolute truth, absolute morality, absolute perfection, absolute authority, but insists that man can find standards to which his actions and aims can be related. And he goes on to say that any belief in absolutes, any belief that there is a word from God which controls and speaks to the whole of human life, erects a formidable barrier against progress and the possibility of improvement. So a conviction, again, man alone is sufficient. We don't need God. We can find standards for human life. We can find a way forward without him. And the assumption that, or as Huxley again puts it, is that Christianity and all religion is a form of magic which keeps people in bondage to the past, in bondage to the priestly caste, in bondage to primitive thinking. But let's throw all that off. Now, as I said, I hadn't thought all these things through carefully when I went off to university. But it was that kind of basic approach to reality, to life, which I had at that time. And as I've said, fundamental to it was a tremendous confidence, really, an idealism. Now, when I got to university, I found that my lecturers weren't even interested in attempting to answer the questions I had, never mind having any answers. It was quite a shock to me, actually, I suppose. I went to study English literature, and I really have a passionate love for literature. And I got there and found my courses really sterile. Because basically what had happened was an abandonment of seeking to really understand what human literature is all about, to concentrate on the forms in which it's expressed, the structures, and so on. Simply because they had no way themselves of dealing with the ideas which great literature always grapples with, the questions that it asks, and no answers to them, they had simply abandoned really thinking about what literature is all about. And as I said, we're not even interested really in the questions I had or having any idea of how to answer them. And that was really a shock to me. And it led me to start questioning much more deeply, to start thinking more carefully about some of the things that I'd taken for granted. And in particular, to ask the question, what does it really mean if there's only man, if there isn't God? What does it really mean? And in a way, to ask the question related to that, if there isn't God, how is life possible? What does life mean if there isn't God? And in a way, though, again, I wasn't familiar with the term at the time, I was asking the kind of questions that the existentialist asks about reality. Because the heart of existentialism is precisely this, is to say, to ask the question, what does it mean if God isn't there? William Barrett puts it this way. He's writing about Heidegger, and he says, he has experienced the death of God, and this death casts a shadow over all his writings. Or again, that what we're talking about, he says, is neither atheism nor theism, but a description of the world from which God is absent. What is life about, really, if God is absent? What kind of answers to my questions are there if God is not there? The humanist proclaims, God is dead. Wonderful. Let's applaud. Man is free. But then we have to start thinking about what that really means. And as you'll find in almost any existentialist writer, I began to move into a kind of pessimism. Sartre writes about it this way. He says, I only mean to say that God does not exist, and that it's necessary to draw the consequences of God's absence right to the end. And he then goes on to say that he's completely opposed to the kind of moralism, the secular moralism that you often find in people who've said, well, we don't need God. And one of the things you find in Sartre, it's very striking, is to attack the whole optimism that the humanist has about finding values, finding morals, without God. Again, I quote him, he says something like this. He says, the humanists say something like this: God is a useless and costly hypothesis, so we'll do without it. However, if we're to have morality, a society, a law-abiding world, it is essential that certain values should be taken seriously. It must be considered obligatory to be honest, not to lie, not to beat up one's wife, to bring up children, and so forth. And he's saying the humanist just assumes that these things are true and right, that we can have all these things without God. And he goes on to say, well, you just can't. You just simply cannot. And Sartre again puts it this way. He's again writing about the humanist. He says, he thinks that nothing will be changed if God does not exist. We shall rediscover the same norms of honesty, of progress, and humanity, and we will have disposed of God as an out-of-date hypothesis, which will die away quietly of itself. Now, as I said, that's really where I was thinking, or certainly where my parents were, and where I was for a while, thinking that one could get rid of Christianity, one could get rid of God, of the Bible, of religion, as an unnecessary hypothesis. And all the same standards of life, of honesty, of progress, of humanitarianism and so on, all of these things would continue with God now considered irrelevant. But Sartre found such optimism impossible to maintain. And that's exactly where I found myself. Not because I was reading people like him, because I certainly wasn't at the time. I was unfamiliar with the word existentialist and with the ideas expressed in it. But just like Sartre goes on to say, he says this. He says, we find it extremely embarrassing that God does not exist. For there disappears with God any possibility of finding values. There can no longer be any good, since there is no infinite and perfect consciousness to think it. It is nowhere written, if God doesn't exist, that the good exists. It is nowhere written that one must be honest, that one must not lie, since we are now on the plane where there are only men. And this was really the fundamental problem that I faced. To ask the question, here my parents had assumed, and I had always assumed, that certain things were right and other things were wrong, and we could be quite sure of that. But I began to ask the question, why? How do I know? Is there any difference really in the end between good behavior and evil behavior? Between right and wrong? How can I be sure that there are certain standards which exist and which apply to me and to all other human persons? And I felt that there was really no answer to that question at all. That in the end it didn't make any difference. If there isn't a God, if this life is all there is, what does it matter in the end? What does it really matter? One might as well, as Paul puts it, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And, of course, as I began to think about that more, it created a greater and greater pessimism, sense of emptiness about reality. Again, William Barrett puts it this way, that the existentialist begins to experience the death of God to its depths. To work out man's homelessness on the earth once religion is dead. And the other thing that I began to question was this. Could I really believe in progress? As I looked around at this century, and I looked at what had happened in our century, at the two world wars, at what happened under Hitler in Germany, at what happened under Stalin in the Soviet Union. Could one really have this kind of optimism about human nature, about the inevitable progress of man? And I came to the conclusion, like many, many other people, that kind of wishful thinking really was simply that, wishful thinking. That one doesn't see progress of that kind in human nature, in human society around. But rather that some of the most dreadful things that have ever happened in human history have happened in our own century, when man is supposedly reaching the peak of his control of reality and his understanding of the universe. So I really came to the position in beginning to question all the things that I'd taken for granted. The value of human thinking. A confidence that morals will emerge just if one thinks about them carefully enough. A belief in progress. A belief in the self-sufficiency of man. These things began to tumble down around me. And I really got to the point of saying, well, what value can a person have at all? If man is in fact simply a product of chance, if we just come from a material universe, what value can I give to the individual human person? What kind of significance? One American writer puts it this way. He says, if man is just a developed piece of matter, then he's simply a machine, just like a complicated computer. It's meaningless to talk about personal significance. It's meaningless to say that there is a difference ultimately between good and evil. We are just the way we are, and that's it. We can't talk about the responsibility, the significance, the value of the person. And I really came to the conclusion that life was simply absurd. It's expressed perhaps best in Camus' little story, The Myth of Sisyphus, where he uses that story to describe the human condition. And you probably know the story. Sisyphus is condemned in hell to roll an enormous rock up a mountain. And it takes all his effort. And when finally he gets the rock to the top, it rolls back down to the bottom, and he has to go back to the bottom of the hill and push it up again. And Camus, commenting on that story, says, man's condition is just as absurd as that, just as meaningless, just as empty of value. And that was really the conclusion to which I came. And I think there are many people around us like that. They may not have thought things through. I hadn't thought them through very carefully. But as time went by, I just had a growing sense of alienation, if you like, of emptiness, of the absurdity of my own existence, and of the seeming absurdity of the whole of human existence. So that I began to fill my life, to fill my time with anything that would ease the sense of pain, the sense of loneliness, the sense of anxiety that one has when one reaches that point. And always, in my mind, the refrain continually coming back, man is free, but what a freedom. Because one ends up in the most terrible kind of bondage. And I reached the point of being very seriously suicidal. In fact, the only thing that prevented me, I think, from killing myself was one day I'd actually gone out to throw myself over a cliff outside the city where I was at university. And it was a very clear day in January. And as I was contemplating this, even then in the middle of winter, there is such a structure, such an order, such a beauty to the world in which we live, that I had to say to myself, it must be worth keeping on searching. There must be something else. Rather than taking such a final step at this point. Now you may ask, but hadn't you met some Christians? Didn't you find somebody who could help you in this situation? And I could respond to that in several ways and say, first of all, yes, I had. In my own department at university, there were a couple of Christians who were certainly very pleasant people, and who were very nice to me. And I remember on one occasion, they'd even taken me to church. It was a point where I was feeling particularly low, and I remember the minister had preached a sermon on the prodigal son. And I had been feeling so wretched, and I really broke down and wept. And afterwards, everybody came around and congratulated me and said, well, you've become a Christian. And I thought about it later on that evening, and the next morning I thought, well, this is ridiculous. You know, how can I have become a Christian? I don't even believe in God. And when I tried to say this to these people, who really were dear people, they said, well, don't bother with those questions you have. Just believe. They're not important. They really don't matter. But of course, that was absolutely no help at all. Because when you've reached the point of feeling that life is completely empty and meaningless, for somebody to say to you, don't worry about your questions, they're not important, is in a way the worst kind of rejection, in a sense. It's like saying to a little child who's deeply disturbed about something, don't worry, it doesn't really matter. So they were really no help. And I think there are many, many people who are in this kind of position, who even if they haven't thought things through, have very deep questions which they're struggling with. And if we say to them, don't ask those questions, that's not important, just believe, it's the most unhelpful thing we can do. For many people, it just confirms them in the view that Christianity bears no relationship whatsoever to real life. Just a week or so ago, when we were down in Melbourne, after the conference finished there, I was speaking to one of the night watchmen at the school in which we were holding the conference. And this was precisely the position he was in. And all he'd been told before by people was simply, well, you just have to believe Christianity. And he said, but how can I? And he expected me to say the same thing. He said, surely you don't believe these things. The only way you can believe them is just by really forgetting everything. And there are many people in that position who need to have their questions answered. And I think it's precisely that reluctance or inability to try to help people with their questions that leads Christians more and more into the position, as I spoke earlier, of being isolated, of being withdrawn, so that evangelism does simply become a little foray out into the world and back again. Because one doesn't know how to relate to people who don't have the same basic view of the world. The second kind of relationship, if you like, that I'd had with something vaguely Christian was at some point, someone had given me to read the book Honest to God by John Robinson, who was the Bishop of Woolwich in England. I don't know whether you all know that book. I expect many of you have heard of it. But the kind of approach that he takes, really, is to say, well, we can't be expected to believe the traditional Christian doctrines and ideas in the 20th century. What we've got to do is to adapt Christianity to make it relevant today. That we can, for example, take one of his other books, but that I can't believe. We can take all the basic Christian doctrines, a belief in a personal God, a belief that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, that he was born of a virgin, that he's coming again, that there's going to be a judgment. But we can take all of those doctrines and say, well, we don't have to believe those, but rather there's some ideas here which have a real value to us, even though we don't think of these things as really true. Or as the writer of the Myth of God, one of the writers in the Myth of God Incarnate puts it, what is the Christian faith going to mean when it's no longer possible to believe in a personal God who acts into this world? And she goes on to say that the Christian faith really becomes like, if you like, a piece of music or a piece of poetry. She uses the image of listening to Berlioz's Mass for the Dead. And she said, being a Christian is like that. I listen to that music, and even though I don't believe in a judgment after death or an eternal life, the music is so wonderful that it has the power to convict me and to terrify me. And she says, in the same way, Christianity works like that. Going to church, going to a worship service. Even though I don't assign any truth to these ideas, yet it still has the power to move me. Somebody had given me that book, Honest to God, and I must say, even though I knew very little about Christianity, my response to that was, this is nonsense. You know, if it really isn't saying anything true about the world, what is the point of believing it? Because it seems to me like a kind of confidence trick to work yourself up into the position that it will make you feel a little better, even if you don't really believe that it's true. When you're already feeling desperate, it doesn't help at all to be told that if you just believe a little harder, even though you know it's not true, things will be fine. But thankfully then, shortly after that occasion, when I went out on that day in January, I met some other Christians who were very different. And there were several things about them that were really different. First of all, there was a qualitative difference about their lives from anybody else that I had met. I think back to those two fellows, and they really shone out like a light on the university campus where I was studying, in terms of their real care for other people. A tremendous concern and compassion they showed for other students around them, like myself and many others who were in need. And that wasn't expressed just in words, but in their lives, of really being prepared to give themselves, to give their time, to share their flat, because it was two fellows sharing a flat together. I can't remember how many meals and cups of coffee and hot chocolate and long hours they were prepared to spend with me. But a tremendous concern at great cost to themselves. That was the first thing. The second was that they were really prepared to take my questions seriously. They didn't say, well, don't ask those questions, just believe. Their response was to take them really seriously and say, yes, those are important questions. And there are answers to them. And let's think them through. And I remember the first time that I began to take the Bible really seriously was one evening when we had a discussion at their flat based on the book of Ecclesiastes. And it was a revelation to me to come across that in the Bible. Because really, the book of Ecclesiastes speaks so directly to our own century, to the sense of emptiness, to the sense of meaninglessness which so many people have. Because that's, of course, its theme. The absurdity of human existence if life is just between now and the grave. That everything is vanity. And I remember reading that for the first time, and as we discussed it, it was a wonderful thing to find here was something which was part of Christianity, but which was taking such questions really, really seriously. And taking my sense of alienation seriously. And then gradually, they were able to answer the questions that I had. And I made it mention just three areas, because these were the ones that were most important to me. First of all, they were able to show me that there was a basis for acknowledging the uniqueness of human persons. That, as I said earlier, if man is just simply a piece of matter developed, one has no basis whatsoever for affirming human significance. Many, many people who aren't Christians have come to that point of acknowledging that there's no value to the individual human person. And yet every human person has a sense of the uniqueness of man inside themselves. I had grown up, as I said earlier, in a very happy home where there was a great deal of love and affection and warmth. And yet I had come to the view that these things meant nothing. This is just biological relationships and urges. And yet the Bible declares to us that human beings are persons made in the image of God who have real value. And that therefore, something like love, for example, really means something. It's something which is at home in the universe. Because God himself is a God of love who's created us in his image to love him, to love one another. That God has created us to be significant, to be responsible, accountable for what we do, so that the individual person has value. That he's made us to be creative as he is the creator of all things. He's made us to be little creators. And so on. So that the Bible gives us a basis for affirming the value of the human person, which actually answers what we experience about human beings all the time. That in this area, as in every other basic area, Christianity is like a glove on the hand of reality. It really fits the way things are. That was one area which was of tremendous importance to me. A second was that there was a basis for being able to say, yes, there is a difference between good and evil. There is an ultimate difference between right and wrong. A basis for morality, for norms, for standards, for behavior. I had come to the view, as I said earlier, that I couldn't see any basis for being able to say finally, this is right and that is wrong. The same point that Sartre makes. If God is dead, there are no absolutes. There are none at all. And then everything is permitted. Everything is open. But Christianity gives us a basis for being able to affirm that there is a distinction between good and evil. And that basic distinction in the end is the character of God himself, the holy, righteous God. That his character declares to us we live in a moral universe where it really makes a difference what we do. It really matters. It counts in the end. Well, as Ecclesiastes puts it in a rather different way, it's the fact that there is a judgment after death. On the basis of God's righteous character, which tells us that life now, really, it makes a difference what we do, whether we do good, whether we do evil, whether we're kind, whether we're cruel. So that was the second thing. To be able to know that there was a basis for affirming a distinction between good and evil. A third was that one could have some understanding of suffering, of the brokenness of the world, of the destructiveness of human persons in our century. Some explanation for sin and brokenness and suffering. Before, as anyone else who rejects a Christian view must acknowledge, one has to say that brokenness, that suffering, that death, that sorrow, sickness, sin, are just a normal part of the way things are. That is the way life is simply. Teilhard de Chardin even suggested it's good that things are this way. That it's precisely because there is suffering and brokenness and death that there is progress. He describes the way of evolution as a way of the cross. But it's precisely the suffering and the brokenness of reality which bring about the survival of the fittest and the improvement of all things. And I had come across that idea before and felt that was appalling. Appalling. The declaration that suffering, that brokenness, that death, that sin, these are just the normal. This is just the way things are. This is the way they always have been, and this is the way they always will be. It casts a shadow of complete absurdity over everything. But again, Scripture declares to us, Christianity declares to us, that the world we live in is abnormal. that everything is broken, that nothing is right since man's rebellion against God, since the fall. That everything is skewed and twisted, whether it's human nature, human behavior to other human persons, the reality of sickness and suffering in our lives, and of death itself. That these things are all an abnormality. They're against the way God created the world to be. That God himself hates them. To come across the account of Jesus weeping over the grave of Lazarus, even though Jesus was God, of God really rejecting suffering, sin, and death as alien to him, and then promising to overcome them in Jesus Christ. So that was the third basic area. To be able to say that these things which make our reality so broken are in fact abnormal. They're not just the way things are. And overall, of course, the sense that now human life really has a meaning, it has a place, it has a purpose in this universe, because we're living in a universe which is made by God, where God exists, where we're not on the level where there is only man. Because if you are on the level where there is only man, then there isn't man either. But because we're living in a universe where God exists and which God has made, and where we're related to him, that there is a value to the human person. And of course, through these fellows, I became a Christian. And I can tell you, it was such a sense of relief to be able to know that human life has a purpose, that there are answers to the questions that you ask, that you don't have to just bury them in the ground or hide them under the carpet and try to believe, even though you have no confidence that these things you're being told to believe are true. And I'd like to finish by just challenging you all in three basic areas, and myself as well, but for all of us. But as we seek to reach out, if we're Christians, as we seek to reach out to others, it seems to me that there are three things that are really fundamental. The first is that we can pray with real confidence, because God desires to save people far more than we ever do. To pray that he will bring me to people who are open and seeking. That was a prayer that these fellows I was converted through prayed over and over again. That there on that university, God would enable them to be a help to others. That he would lead them to people whom they could help. They didn't have to go around knocking everybody over the head. They really prayed that God would bring people to them, and they prayed it seriously, meaning that then they would follow it up when God did, to really pray that God would lead us to people in whose hearts he's working, people who are open, people who are seeking, people who are looking, even though they don't know that they're looking for him. Because I certainly didn't know that. So we can pray with confidence. Secondly, that we are called to really live the truth out in our lives. That just as with those men, people ought to be able to look at us and see a different quality in our lives. To look at us and see a real concern for people, a compassion, a preparedness to share our homes, to share our lives, to share our time with people. Not to just close ourselves away and pursue our own little spiritual road, but to really open ourselves up to be a servant of others, This is what the gospel is all about, that God has not just proclaimed a message from heaven to bring about our salvation, but he has himself become man and lived among us and lived as a servant and then died for us. And he calls us to have the same kind of attitude, to really be prepared to be servants of others, to care for those around us. And so that in our lives together as Christians, there be a demonstration of community, of loving one another, of caring one another, that will really shine out to people. This is what Jesus called us to do. He called us to be the light of the world, like a city set on a hill. Or as he said in John 13, by the way you love one another, all men will know you're my disciples. So that's the second thing, a different quality of life. And then thirdly, that we be prepared to really answer people's questions. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, that we're to destroy every argument that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. If we are really committed to the Christian faith being true, to God's word being true, then we ought to be prepared to try to answer the questions that people ask. We ought to be prepared to try to show why the ideas that they may believe are not adequate to, as Paul says there, to destroy arguments that are set up against the knowledge of God. And to be able to take our own thinking about the whole of life captive to make it obedient to Christ. So that in our thinking, in our talking, in our conversation, there aren't any longer Christian subjects and secular subjects. But in what we think in every area is brought into submission to God's word, to the truth which God declares to us. So that my Christian faith just isn't separated off from everything else, but it's applied in every area. If we begin to live, all of us, in this way more and more, then God is really able to take us and use us and to make our desires to reach out into something really effective. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we want to thank you, first of all, for your great love for us, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and told us the truth about the universe in which we live, and about yourself and about who we are, and about your wonderful salvation through your Son, and the hope you have for us in him. And our Father, we pray that for every one of us here, you will set our hearts on fire with a delight in knowing the truth. That what we believe is good news in every sense, both for ourselves and for all those around us. And our Father, we pray that you'll give us all a sense of real compassion for those around us, that we may be prepared to put our lives on the line and to be able to care in a costly way. And that we may have the courage and the desire to really help people where they are. And we ask these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Yeah, as we started the lecture a little bit late because of the introductions, we have some time. We'll take some time now rather than breaking immediately for tea. We'll have some time if people have a few questions they'd like to ask. We can take a few minutes.
as true in the sense of seeking to prove God's existence, as you presented. They also did not seek to prove that Jesus Christ was an historical person, or such things as the Bible is God's truth. It sounds as if they basically said, right, here is the questions that you have. The answers of the Christian faith are in a sense like a black box that work.
No. That's a very helpful question. Thank you. Obviously, in the time that I had, I was only able to share a little bit about what they were able to communicate to me. And there were many more things as well, of course, including some of the things you mentioned. But I would say, yes, their whole basic approach was this. Whether you want to use the word prove or not, though Paul doesn't hesitate to use that word in the book of Acts, when he's talking about proving that Jesus is the Messiah, when he spoke to the Jews, whether you want to use the word prove or not, they were basically taking the view, and it seems to me this is a biblical approach, it wasn't just their idea, that the truth which is revealed to us in God's word actually is an adequate explanation, the only adequate explanation for what we see human life to be like. It seems to me this is exactly what Paul is speaking about in Romans 1. Verses 18 onwards, where he says that the invisible things of God, his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly perceived in the things that are made. And then he goes on to say that all human beings are suppressing that truth. That the real truth about the way things are, about the way the universe is, about who man is, about the fact there is a distinction between good and evil, that all these things are known in the human heart, both because of the way the universe around us is and because of who we are as human persons, that they are known, and that the unbeliever is always holding these down, suppressing the truth in his rebellion, his turning away from God. And what they were seeking to do, really, was to say, yes, these questions are real questions, but they are answered by God's word. And that, in other words, as I said, that what the Bible says about reality, about who God is, about who man is, and so on, these things fit like a glove on a hand over the actual reality which all human beings live in. And that this is a demonstration of the truth of Christianity. Now, of course, they then went on to talk about the historical aspect of the Christian faith. That one cannot only demonstrate the truth of Christianity in the area of the way the Bible answers the basic questions, but it can also be shown to be true historically. That there is an enormous amount of historical evidence supporting the statements that Scripture makes, because it is basically not simply a book which attempts to answer some questions, but a revelation from God into history, into a history which can be examined and understood, and so on. So they were using, if you like, that kind of double-pronged approach. But thank you, it's a very helpful question. And whether we use the word prove or not, seems to me it really doesn't matter. If you use the word proof in a rigorous mathematical sense, when we're not talking about proof in that sense, but if we use it in the ordinary sense of saying I can prove that people drive on the left-hand side of the road here in Brisbane by trying to drive on the right and seeing what happens, I would say certainly we can use the word proof in that sense. In other words, it really fits the way things are. Yes. Does anybody else have a question they'd like to ask?
Time in history, isolation of the Christian unit is becoming
the sense of community, you mean? Yes. Yes, I really think it is. Now, it depends how we use the word community. One can use it in a sort of narrower and broader sense. But if one uses it in the broadest possible sense, and that is that every group of Christians everywhere, or every church, ought to be a community, and evidently so to the people around, I would say, yes, that's absolutely right. You know, of course, some individual Christians may call, like those of us who are in Le Brive, may feel called to live in a particular kind of community, which we do. And that really isn't the question. What is the question, though, is the New Testament calls us all very, very clearly for there to be a reality of community in the life of every church, of every group of Christians, that it really should be evident to those around us that there is a different quality of life in the way we care for one another, in the way people in need among us, whether it's a single parent or an old person or whoever it happens to be, are really helped, where people with needs are really served, and so on. There must be that reality of community. And if there isn't, then we have very little to say to people around us. I would say it's as simple as that. And I think it's often because that is missing, because we have so copied the culture and just gone off in our own individual lives. And we have reflected the breakdown of community in the society around us, in the churches. And it has undermined the credibility of our witness terribly, because we're not seen to be any different. And I think it's something that every group of Christians, every church has to be working on. To show that even though around us a community is broken down, the extended family is broken down because of job mobility and all kinds of other things, that the church is acting in the place of that, offering a kind of extended family to all those who belong to it. Not in the sense that we all have to live in each other's pockets all the time. I live in an actual community, and we don't live in each other's pockets. We make sure there is a separateness of each family, of each unit, of each individual, which is respected. But in the sense of really caring for one another and supporting one another, there must be a reality of that. Otherwise, we have very little to say. And I think people are really desperate for that. There's a couple who've come to our own church in England, because as well as the work of Le Brive, we're involved in a church in the community there. A couple who came to that just recently who weren't Christians. When I asked them why they'd come, because they appeared to have no Christian background at all, and they said, well, for the first time in our lives, we've come across a community which we want to be part of, somewhere we want to put down our roots for the rest of our lives, because we've never met people like you before, in terms of the way the members of your church care for one another and are prepared to really serve one another. And I think there has to be that kind of reality. Otherwise, our words will be, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, just like sounding gongs and clashing cymbals.